Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, 14 months ago, something stupendous happened. We began our study of 1 Peter. Looks like we'll finish it in January. I hope that you have been blessed, convicted, challenged, encouraged, and strengthened by this short book. I also hope that you remember two descriptive words that could be the subtitle to this book. What are they? What are those two words? I heard a few people. Good. What the rest of you? Suffering and submission. Suffering and submission. One of my guiding principles as a preacher, teacher of God's word comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Some of the people of Israel had returned from the Babylonian captivity. They were gathered together to hear God's word. They were standing. And I trust that one of your main reasons to be here is to hear God's word, to meet with him. Ezra the scribe opened the book, and he read it to the people from morning till midday. That gives me permission to go a long time. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them, the people, to understand the reading. One of my goals is to give the sense of 1 Peter, to explain it so that a year from now or whenever you might read 1 Peter on your own, you'll be able to understand some of it. Perhaps even most of it. Okay? Not just to remember a catchy title or an interesting story or illustration, but to understand the reading. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your aid, your help. We come to you because you're the only one who can help us. We pray that you would be glorified and honored, that you would help us, give us grace to focus our thoughts upon your word and what you have for us in it today. And Father, may our hearts bow before you in submission to your will, to your goodness, to your greatness in our lives. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Last week, I preached verses 1 through 4, the duties of an elder, a pastor, a shepherd. What are the issues of shepherding? Who must be shepherded? How must the shepherding be done? And why should the shepherd serve? This morning, we'll look at verses 5 through 7, where the apostle switches his focus from one group to the other. And he does this in the same way he shifted his focus from exhorting citizens to submit to civil authorities to wives submitting to their husbands in chapter 3, verse 1. Then from wives to husbands in chapter 3, verse 7. And now from shepherds to the sheep, to the flock in chapter 5, verse 5. He uses the word likewise, which is a transition word. As shepherds submit to the chief shepherd, so the flock submits to their shepherds. And a foundational attitude of Christians, all Christians, is submission, which is a common theme in this epistle. Suffering and submission, two major themes that he delves deeply into. In addition to those mentioned earlier, Peter also says believers are to submit to their employers. In context, slaves to masters. God created, God ordained work. God ordained the state, civil authorities. God ordained marriage. And God ordained the church. And those are areas where the believer is to practice submission. And the first foundational Christian attitude that we'll look at is submission. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, Peter specifically targets the younger to be in submission to the elder. It's not stated in the text why he singles them out. Perhaps because the younger saints tend to be more aggressive, more stubborn. I wouldn't want to use the word pig-headed unless it was about me. But most likely Peter is using it in the same way that his master meant it in Luke 22:26. Not merely as an age comparison, but as an authority or a rank issue. Jesus said, in talking about serving and submission, he says, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. The younger, I believe, is referencing an inferior position. Not an inferior person, but an inferior position or rank. Likewise, I exhort you youngers to give the due respect and reverence, to yield to your elders admonitions, reproof, guidance, counsel, and authority, because the chief shepherd has delegated that to your shepherd. And this word submit is the same word that Peter has used before. It translates a Greek word, a military term, which means to arrange in formation under the commander. Peter commands the sheep to arrange themselves in formation under, in this case, the shepherd. Put aside pride and voluntarily, respectfully place yourself under the leadership of your shepherds. A flock with a foundational attitude of submission is a flock that can flourish. An unsubmissive flock, or even one unsubmissive sheep, makes the shepherd's ministry more difficult, and it forfeits a aspect that would profit the soul of that sheep. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul as they that must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. One foundational attitude believers should have is submission. A second is humility. Continuing in verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The yea is like Peter summing up all of his exhortations. Not only being submissive to your shepherds, but submissive to one another. And the word subject is the same Greek word as submit. It means the same thing. Submit yourselves to one another. Foundational to submission is the attitude of humility. That's our second foundational attitude. We have submission and then humility. The truly humble always submits. And only the humble in heart submit. You won't submit unless you are humble. Maybe outwardly, I remember reading of a child who, in the car, standing up, getting out of the seat, driving down the, while the parent was driving down the road, and the parent says, sit down. And he refused, and the volume and the tenseness of the command to sit down increased until finally the child sat down. But he said, but I'm still standing on the inside. Right? Now, when forced to maybe submit, but we're talking about an attitude. God looks on the heart. And the heart is revealed through deeds. We are to be humble, have humility. And these commands of Peter include all believers. Be subject one to another and clothe yourself in a humble attitude. The submission is contrary to our proud nature. It's contrary to our selfish interests. Being clothed in humility renders submission, service, and obedience easy and even pleasant. And the phrase, be clothed with humility, literally means tie on oneself. Tie humility on. And the word, the root word, comes from the apron that slaves wore. They would tie on an apron, much like if you were in construction, you put on your work belt. If you're baking or cleaning, you might put on an apron. If you're in a laboratory or something, you put on some work clothes. Tie on humility. And speaking of clothing, why do we wear clothing? Is it to keep us warm in the Pinedale winters? Well, it's forecast to be about 80 degrees Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. My daughter said, did you see Phoenix forecast is 120? Surely that's warm enough to take your clothes off, right? But that's not the reason we wear clothing. We don't wear clothing to be warm. The primary reason we wear clothing is because of sin and the shame that sin brought. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were naked, and the Bible says they were not ashamed. As soon as they sinned, they were ashamed of their nakedness. They sought to cover themselves and their shame. The clothing that we as Christians wear should always reflect the fact that we are sinners. That we wear clothes not to stay warm, but to cover our shame. And it should not serve to stir up our sinful nature. Pride led Lucifer to sin and become Satan. Pride and wanting to be like God led to man's sin and hence need of clothing. And pride often still reigns in matters of dress. A Christian hears or commanded, clothe yourself in humility. And that would be a mark of our awareness of an opposition to pride. Tie on the slave's apron of servitude. The robes of Christ's righteousness can only be put on in humility. You cannot put Christ's robes of righteousness on in pride. After one stumbles over Christ, the stumbling stone that Peter referred to in chapter 2, that rock of offense, the stone rejected by the builders. Only when we stumble and are humiliated, when we allow our pride to be abased, can we put on Christ's righteousness. And we are to clothe ourselves with humility. And Peter is most likely recalling Jesus' example in John 13. If you turn to John 13, Jesus taught his disciples not just in words, he taught them by example as well as by word. John 13, familiar passage beginning in verse 4. We'll read, breaking in verse 4. He rises from supper, he being Jesus, and laid aside his garments. Now, that's like me taking off my coat, which I'm tempted to do now because it's kind of warm. But I hear that the air conditioner just kicked on. He laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, like that apron, the apron of a slave, and he performed the menial task, the lowest task that a household slave would do, wash feet. And he poured a water. And after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And when Peter wrote the epistle, he understood what was going on here then, but not when it was happening. How like us. In the middle of experiences, we don't understand. But later, God gives us wisdom to understand the purpose for things. Verse 8, Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. So as they walked, and the poor folks walked, rich or military leaders rode chariots, their feet would become dirty. So as they walked from one house to another, they just washed their feet, much like we would wash our hands before meals. But you're clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Peter had this in mind as he wrote this, be clothed with humility. Peter states his point, put on the attitude of humility, and then he proves it. How does he prove it? Look in verse 5. He proves it by quoting Scripture. In this instance, Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint. Notice, by referencing Scripture, Peter ends the discussion. Here's the point. Here's the Bible verse to prove it. He has given his point. He's proven his point by citing the authority of the Word of God. If we resist God's Word, if we persist in our pride, God will set himself up to oppose and crush us. The word resists, God resisteth the proud, means to set oneself against. God himself will set himself against us if we persist in pride. It's like what the offensive line of a football team does with the defensive line. It resists. It's not a passive thing. It's very active. It's very vigorous. Only God's resistance is never broken. It's never overcome. Now recall, in context, Peter's readers have experienced persecution. They are refugees. They were experiencing persecution. They did in the past. And he told them in chapter 5 that there's a burning, fiery furnace coming up. They're going to be more persecuted in the future. All of God's available help is needed. All of his grace for them to survive this fiery trial is going to be needed. It's as if God is saying, he thinks he's sufficient in himself, does he? Well, let's see how well he does with persecution without my help. But it's even stronger because God actively opposes the proud. Beloved, are you proud? I am full of pride. The Lord is showing me in many ways every day just how filthy proud I am. About a year ago, I came across a little statement. I don't remember where. I printed it up, cut it out, and stuck it on my wall above my desk. It says, "From the unhappy desire of becoming great, gracious Lord, deliver us." It's a Moravian article of faith. And I read that often because I need it. I try to quickly but meaningfully pray 2 Bible verses before I speak. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto me, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Psalm 115, 1 and 2. And then John the Baptist, "He must increase, I must decrease." Are we proud? Are we resisting being humbled by God because it hurts, because it's embarrassing, because I don't want to serve that person? God not only resists the proud, he hates pride. Proverbs 6:19, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are abomination to him." What's the first one? A proud look. And then Proverbs 8:13, wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is personification of Christ. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward or perverse mouth do I hate." God hates pride. Pride sets itself up against God, and then God sets himself up against the proud. And who do you think will win? You or God? Old Southern preacher put it this way: "Young man, your arms are too short to box with God." Now, remember, he's writing to believers. Believers can be proud. Believers can resist our Heavenly Father, can rebel. And God desires to humble them. Philippians 2 talks about Christ being exalted. We'll refer to it later. "But at that time, every knee will bow." How much better to bow voluntarily, willingly in this life than later being forced to acknowledge him. God sets himself up against the proud, referring to his children. But on the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. God gives his divine ability, his loving favor to those who humble themselves. And more blessed is God's promises. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That holy is not an adjective. It's a proper noun. That is his name, holy. Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then in 66:2, he says, for all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. God, the high and lofty one who has always been, dwells in a high and lofty place with those who are humble. That's an incredible statement and an incredible promise. He will revive the heart of the contrite. He'll revive the spirit of the humble. Oh, that we would tremble at his word, that we would be humble and contrite, so we would dwell with the high and lofty one. What a blessed, incredible promise. Humility not only is necessary for fellowship with the God of heaven, it's the great preserver of peace and order here on earth in his church. Pride is the great disturber. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. If there's contention, it's because there's pride rearing its ugly head. Disagreements do not have to result in contention. You and I, you and someone else, I and someone else, we can disagree. And please understand the things that I will list. Okay? We can disagree on the nature of God's foreknowledge and predestination. And it doesn't have to be contentious. We can disagree on whether man's a dichotomy or a trichotomy in nature, but it doesn't have to be contentious. We can disagree on the sequence, the timing of end time events, and we don't have to be contentious. We can even disagree on Ford, Chevy, or Dodge and not be contentious about it. Humility is a Christ-like foundational attitude. And Peter follows up his quoting of Proverbs 3:34 with this command. Humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Mighty hand of God. That describes God's sovereign power at work in and through shepherds of his church in context, as well as through the life experiences of his children. And God's mighty hand is a common Old Testament phrase. It's a picture of God's ability and willingness to deliver his people. Deuteronomy 26, 7 and 8. Moses is rehearsing the law given by God to his people and their history just prior to their crossing into the promised land. And he says, when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. The mighty hand of God. And that same mighty hand of God that humbles us will, in due time, lift us up, will exalt us in His time, not our own, but in His time. We must recall Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 6. The Lord has taken Jeremiah to the potter's house and shows him the potter working the clay. And he's making whatever vessel the potter wants. And there's one piece of clay that is marred. And he humbles that vessel. He squashes it and makes it into something that is good. And then the Lord says this, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Humble yourselves, submit to the Lord, and pray along with Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Recognize that we are in his hand, and he shapes us the way he wants us. He is our Father. He's not mean. He's not wicked. Everything that comes from his hand is good. He gives good gifts. He is loving. Our Father, why would we not submit to him? Why would we not humble ourselves under his hand? It's because we're so proud. We resist even the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. Why would we resist him? Why must he set himself up in opposition to us? Because of our pride. Our perfect example of humbling himself under the mighty hand of God is, of course, our Lord Jesus. In the garden, he prayed three times, asking his Father, if there's any other way to save mankind, if there's any other way, let this cup of suffering as sin, let this cup of suffering separation from the Father as the penalty of sin, let this cup pass. If there's any other way. And he always ended it with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And in due time, at the proper time, at God's chosen time, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth. Every person, every creature, everything in the entire universe will one day acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That same mighty hand of God will exalt the believer who clothes himself with humility. And God will do it in his time. Jesus promised in Luke 14:11, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's a promise. Why do we shrink from his hand? If submission is the foundational Christian attitude, humility is the footer that foundation is built on. A third Christian attitude is trust. Chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Notice how he follows up what he just said with the fact that God cares for you. Submission and humility are acts of faith. Acts of trust in the one that you're submitting yourselves to. Remember, we're to submit ourselves one to another. I submit to you, you submit to me, you submit to that one over there. That's trust. What if I submit to you and you take advantage of me? That's a very real, whether it's verbalized, that's a very real fear. I don't want to submit to my employer. I don't want to submit to civil authorities. What if they take advantage of me? What if I, as a wife, submit to my husband and he takes advantage of me? It's a matter of trust, not just in the one you're submitting to, but in the one who gave the command to submit. Can you trust God? Is God trustworthy? David, in Psalm 55, says this, several verses, skipping around in it. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And that's probably where Peter is getting this allusion. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Think of Christ's great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. David's anxiety, for that's what the word care means, anxiety, came from a betrayal and an attack by a close friend, a Judas-like friend, which is a difficult trial to bear because someone you loved, someone you trusted, betrayed you. Jesus knows all about it. He called Judas at the very moment he was betraying him, friend. That was not in sarcasm. That was in sincerity. And Peter is instructing believers to give their cares and the care of themselves to the Lord. Casting means throw something on someone or something else. It's used in Luke 19:35. They brought him to Jesus, the donkey, and cast their garments upon the colt. And they set Jesus on. Throw it on him. Pitch it. Just unload your burden on Christ. The Greek tense, cast, is an aorist tense, which means once and for all. All your anxiety, all those things that keep you awake at night, that you may wake up in the middle of the night because your mind's still working, anxious, whatever gives you that sickening feeling in your gut, that sense of dread, whatever occupies your thoughts, whatever saps your energy, whatever destroys your joy and delight in the Lord, the personal cares, the family cares, the past, the present, and the future cares. Recall, Peter is talking to suffering believers. They have fled their home under persecution. They are currently under persecution, and there's more intense persecution coming. And do you think when Peter revealed that to them, they would say, great, we get more, only worse? No. I'm sure that they were anxious, dreading it, fearing it. And he gives them the best counsel, the best reason for following his counsel. Cast all your care, cast the care of yourself on the Lord because he cares for you. God will take care of you. How am I going to pay for this house? How can I pastor this church? How can I spend time with my family? How can I plan this event? How can I counsel those who are hurting? How can I witness to my coworker, to my loved one? How can I survive this sickness? How can I go on? How can I feed my family? How can I get my vehicle fixed? How can I pay for college, for braces, for this surgery? How can I find a place to live? How can I find a job? How can I live with my spouse after what he or she did to me? How can I forgive my friend? How can I forgive my pastor, my mom, my dad, my brother, my neighbor? Throw all of those anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Trust him. He is your Father, your perfect, loving, kind Heavenly Father. Small gods can't worry, can't care, be concerned about small things. They can only be concerned about major issues in your life. The infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God cares about all your cares. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God truly cares for you. Christianity is different from all other religions. It's not man seeking God. It is God seeking man. Christianity is God came to us to redeem us, to rescue us from sin, from pride, from the wages of our sin. Remember the Good Shepherd. He was called the Chief Shepherd just a few verses ago. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd seeks that one lost sheep. He leaves the 99 safely in the fold, and he goes out in the dark, in the danger and finds that lost sheep. He cares enough about you. He cares enough for you to do that. And he cares enough to listen to you. Remember, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself. Attend to me and hear me. And in chapter 7, or Psalm 77, verse 1, David said, I cried unto God with my voice. In case you missed that, he said it again. Even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. God cares for you. Trust his love, his faithfulness, his power, his wisdom. He does care for you. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are this kind of a God, that you love us and care for us, and that we can carry and throw every kind of hurt, of burden, care and anxiety, whatever is bothering us, we can take it to you and you will hear us. Father, help us to humble ourselves under your hand. Help us to trust you enough to submit to one another and to the authorities, the leaders that you've placed in our lives, knowing that we're not really submitting to them as much as we're submitting to you. Father, give us grace to cast all our care on you. I pray that you would help those who are hurting, help those who are contemplating perhaps things that are contrary to your word. Help those that are receiving things that are contrary to your word. Father, lift them up in your time and help us to love one another fervently and to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of our Savior. In whose name we pray, amen.